Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we continue in this difficult book, your Holy Spirit would make the things he authored clear to us, and that we might be built up as your people, learning from these words written so many years ago, but speaking of the heart of men and women, and therefore making it so contemporary to where we are as people today. Amen. Last week we started, and Judges is an interesting book, isn't it? It starts so well. So much is going well in that first chapter. There's cooperation. The Lord is giving his people victories. And then we start to see the thin end of the wedge. We see, don't we, that there's a reluctance to press things home. Verse 19 of chapter 1. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had armed chariots. And, you know, we looked, didn't we? That phrase, armed chariots, had come up in Joshua. But it didn't seem to cause Joshua too many problems. You know, same people, same fighting force, you would have thought. But now it's suddenly a problem. And we end the chapter with a succession of compromises. The Canaanites are still living among them. There's the Amorites confining the Danites to the hill country. There's restriction, there's compromise. They haven't carried out God's word to the full extent. And I suspect there was the kind of thinking, well, you know, it's a bit tough at the moment, it's a bit too hard to do. Regroup, and eventually we'll get round to it. But that's always the case, isn't it, where the rot sets in. I'm a great advocate of the Simpsons, particularly the early ones, and there's a particularly noted episode where the Reverend Lovejoy at the church they attend is giving a very lacklustre sermon. He tends to have a Southern Baptist drawl, so he talks about the tenets of constancy. And you get a sort of time lapse, and all you get the tenets of constancy. You slowly see people's eyes starting to go and stuff like that. And then there's interruption where Homer falls asleep and hits his head on the pew in front. And what then happens is that Marge Simpson people start going to her to get good advice because she's just not giving it. They're getting nothing from his sermons or anything like that. And he one day wanders into his church and says, Lord, where did I lose them? And he starts to have a vision of the apostles in the window. And they say, well, what have you done to keep him? And then one of them says, just think you're fortunate God isn't here. How does chapter 2 start? God is there. God's turned up in person. Verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make covenants with people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? God's turned up. Now, it's interesting, the commentators struggle with this. Some of them struggle with it and say, well, you know, could it have really been the angel of the Lord? You know, he's the angel of the Lord, Christ, the Theopathy, has appeared in Scripture before. But there's never been this sort of idea of him travelling or sort of doing around. Surely it's a prophet of some kind. Well, I don't think that phrase is used lightly in Scripture. I think it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ for this reason. What's being done here is very logical and methodical. Went up from Gilgal, where, of course, after crossing the Jordan, Joshua had encountered the commander of the armies of the Lord as he looked upon Jericho and had been told this was holy ground. You see, this is it. This is a reminder in this. God had been among his people that time in the wilderness. He had guided them. And now, of course, the tabernacle, wonderful phrase, he tabernacled amongst them. We get that, don't we, in John's Gospel, dwelt amongst them, tabernacled. And it's a picture, isn't it, of God being in the midst of the camp. The tabernacle is in the centre of the camp. It's a reminder of how far they have fallen away. Now God's come back to them. He's got some serious stuff to challenge them on. Israel has not been faithful. He has, but they haven't. The phrase that we see, that they were not to make covenants, is then rendered in the fact that he says that in the negative, doesn't he? Yet you have disobeyed me. The picture now is not just that they've contained their enemy, they pressed some into forced labour, it's they come to an agreement with them. It's no longer the thin end of the wedge, it's the rot setting in. It's compromise on a massive scale. It started as a small thing, didn't it? But gradually it widens out. And it's now they're their neighbours. They're making treaties with them. But they've forgotten, haven't they, the benefits of the covenant with God. The way that he was among them at one time. The way he spoke to Joshua at Gilgal, you can look it up in Joshua 5:13-15. There's been a massive breakdown, hasn't there? And the picture then is of Israel being distressed because they're told now this is what's going to happen. These neighbours will be among them, they will stay among them. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. That word snare, a trap. You see the further sort of breaking down of true religion. And it's shocking, isn't it? But you see, that's where compromise leads us, doesn't it? Going on idly on Facebook, looking through it this afternoon, came across a post from Christian Concern saying that tonight, on this afternoon, it's think it's on Songs of Praise, there was going to be a gay wedding covered. All right, perhaps we're going to say, well, that was inevitable eventually, wasn't it? But it would have been unthinkable years ago, wouldn't it? Even the most liberal of churches, no one would have contemplated that. Now it gets mainstream focus and acceptance under the guise of a Christian program. I made a couple of comments. One is, why do you want to watch this? Come and find yourself a Bible-based church. Find the local place that preaches the gospel. You don't need to depend on television or watered-down version. But that's where it goes, doesn't it? As soon as you start to water stuff down, that's what happens. And what we see at the end is sort of a form of repentance. They go through the motions. They offer a sacrifice. They're upset. But my question is, because of what we're going to see in the rest of Judges as we go into this overview of the book, is it's quite clear this Repentance is not heartfelt. I suspect they were very upset. But they were upset more on the fact that they were now going to suffer for their disobedience. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was having a wonderful and fruitful ministry under the Lord at Sandfield's Bethlehem Chapel, was accused once of emotionalism. His reply, I think, is very, very telling. He said, "It's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." Telling, eh? Telling. There can be great displays of emotion, but the heart is hardly touched. There's a lesson here, isn't there, for us as a church? A lesson for the church in general. The moment we start looking at what the world does, we start to falter. We see that in a second as we get into the second part. What we have in chapter 2 from verse 6 onwards is really, in a sense, giving us a big overview of the whole of Judges. This is what we're going to encounter as we meet a variety of people. And of course it makes this point, doesn't it? Didn't it start well, verse 6? Here we have an overview of Israel's disobedience. It started so well. Joshua, in the lifetime of Joshua, they were serving the Lord. In the lifetime of the elders who were with Joshua, they served the Lord. They remembered the great things that God had done. Verse 7. And they praised him and worshipped him for it. It's notable, isn't it, that Joshua dies at a good age. And it makes the point, doesn't it, that he's buried in the land of his inheritance. Another little picture. God's delivered. God's done everything he said he was going to do. Then we get this phrase in verse 10. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What's happening here? Did they really have no knowledge at all? No, I think they'd heard about the Lord, but they didn't give him any credence. They didn't give him any praise. They'd become self-sufficient. There's a danger to the church, isn't there, when things have been going well? Things are going so well. The hairs on the back of my neck used to stand up. And it's a phrase I used to hear at my other church, and I felt really awkward when I heard it, and I used to counter for it. But someone used to say to me, one of the deacons used to say, "We must be doing something right because we're seeing growth." I used to counter it with the phrase at the deacons' meeting, "The Lord's blessed us despite ourselves." Not sure it's always appreciated, but that's the point, isn't it? That's grace. God uses people who have no right to be used. He uses flawed people because he's a gracious God. But the danger is the sort of self-sufficient. We've had it good, isn't it? It's great, isn't it? Our parents had it good. We don't need to pay any attention to what's going on with God. No, let's embrace the culture. No, that's what they do, verse 11. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They started to look elsewhere. They started to compromise with what was going on around them. Well, it's not surprising, they've got Canaanite neighbours. So why not? And the helpful Canaanite would come along and say, "Well, you know, I believe you're sort of God's jack of all trades, but we've got this God Baal, and he particularly takes care of the weather and the crops and everything like that. So if you really want your crops to grow." And it starts to assimilate the culture. And isn't that the case? Some years ago, a leader in a major church denomination when a certain decision hadn't been taken, said, "This is tragic because it shows we're out of step with the world." When on earth is the church meant to be in step with the world? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when preaching on Acts, and the verse, "These are the men," referring, you know, to Paul and that, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." His comment was the world was the wrong way up to start with. May we never look to the world to see whether it's nodding its head in approval. It's not my aim to be the enemy of Stony Stratford. But, you know, if people are saying good things about the church, let's pray it's about the fact the gospel's preached here. Not that we're sort of pandering to what goes on around us. Now, that's sometimes a tricky furrow, isn't it? But God brings blessing. And these people had forsaken their covenant with God to compromise. And what we see in that phrase, we're going to revisit it, because when you get to the end of the book of Judges, 17:1-18:31, you'll see corrupted religion. You get this little story about Micah's idols and how he appoints this Levite priest, who seems to be a priest for hire. That sounds jolly dubious when you think they were to have no inheritance. And you see complications and idolatry. Everything God's people are not meant to do, given the guise of respectability for the fact he's got a real priest, a Levite. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Just because someone's noted in a denomination, you should check everything they say against Scripture. Just because they look good, just because they say popular things, we must check against Scripture. And so, with this neglect of the covenant, we know where it's going to go, don't we? As we continue on, we see as they serve and they become more idolatrous, we see in 13 there, the Lord judges them, verses 14 and 15. The Lord literally says, "Well, you want to go that way? Okay, I did this covenant with you. This covenant was one of blessing, but you seem to have forgotten a huge part of it. That there are consequences if you go that way. And if you want to go that way, I'll let you go that way, but remember this covenant you signed up to." What have they forgotten? Well, they've forgotten, hadn't they, that there was curses in the covenant if they forsook the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. This is what will happen if they disobey. If they actually obey. Here's the plus side. The Lord will grant, this is verse 7, the Lord will grant the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. Look on to 25. This is what happens to their disobedience. It's the reverse. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction but flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. They've forgotten that. They've forgotten the consequences. Now they were in big trouble. There was a part of the covenant they were supposed to keep. They hadn't kept it. Now they were paying the price. But here's the amazing thing. God has said he wouldn't leave them, and he doesn't. Look at the grace that God has, the love he has for his people. Verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from from the way in which their fathers walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And now we get this cycle in the book of Judges. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Here's the cycle we see. The people are disobedient. God raises up a deliverer. Peace for a time. Then the people are disobedient. God raises up a deliverer. Look at that wonderful long-suffering nature of God. It's something quite amazing, isn't it? When we get towards the end of Judges, the last part of Judges, we are again getting a snapshot of what's going on in this cycle these verses cover. You could make a note if you want and look it up when you get home, 19 verse 1 through to 21 verse 25. It's a cycle which is dark and desperate. These were dark and desperate times when men did dark and desperate things. These are times when people were saying, who could imagine such a thing happening in Israel among God's covenant people? These were times which are summed up with the phrase, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And amongst that background, at the point when you think God would step back and say, right, sit, I wash my hands of you, the Lord keeps sending deliverers. Isn't that amazing that God is so long-suffering with his rebellious people? He is so long-suffering with churches today. There's always a chance, isn't there? Sometimes people have said to me, why do you email something when you see something in a church? As I told you some while back, I was challenging another church leader because they started to celebrate gay weddings, same-sex marriage. And, some people say, why do you do that? I do it because there's always hope that God can change the hearts of people. It's not for me to be effective, is it? It's just to declare what the Lord says in his word. Because, you see, the Lord, and this I believe at the bottom of my heart, the Lord is long-suffering. And he does use the most hopeless among us. He can take things. This is the thing. They look weak in the eyes of the world, but he uses them. Never give up on the effectiveness of a church where God's Spirit is present. The Lord raised up people and continued to raise up people. Yet the people become more and more resilient to God's intervention. In the end, we get to a very interesting part. God will let people go their own way in the end. Verse 20, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I laid down to their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord allowed the nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. There's a sense, isn't there, that God actually sometimes withdraws his hand. He puts his people for a trial. Do you know why? To sharpen them. Because he wanted to see whether they would you know, be faithful to him. You know, it's a wonderful picture, really. He used them to test Israel. And the point is this, we're going to see that in desperate times, God raises up people and he uses them in incredible ways. Next week, we'll be looking at people one person we'd expect to be a hero, and a couple of people who we wouldn't expect to be heroes. The Lord takes people, doesn't he? You know, and sometimes the most extraordinary things, people, it made the front pages of newspapers when Martin Lloyd-Jones went into the ministry, because he had a promising career as a surgeon, and everyone thought he was going to be one of the top hotshot medical guys, you know, of that generation. Why on earth would he take that for an uncertain future as a pastor? The Lord takes people from one thing. There he was, Martin Lloyd-Jones, no training in theology, but wasn't he used mightily by the Lord? You see, the Lord puts his hands on people, unlikely people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 17 years old, pastoring a church. I wouldn't recommend anyone to go into pastor at that age, but there are exceptions, and God raises people up. The great ministries. And that's the great thing, isn't it? The light has not gone out in this nation. We may look at things like Songs of Praise broadcasting a gay same-sex marriage. We may wonder where it's at when we hear the illogic and ridiculous things that are being said about transgenderism and the threat that puts young people under. But the Lord can and does. So the Lord had shown Israel the result of their compromise. The Lord had, we've seen an overview of their disobedience. Finally, we get the testing of Israel as we come to chapter 3. Here we get a little summary that these nations were left, these seven nations or so that have often mentioned as greater lists in other places. But basically, everyone they were supposed to drive out, in some extent, they were still there in the land. And here's the point, isn't it? They're being tested. They're being tested. Verse 4. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given to their forefathers through Moses. So there's the picture, a huge compromise on Israel's part. But that verse 4 is not necessarily the negative, is it? It's left open. That's the way it is phrased in the Hebrew. The verbs are open on this. It's not that we are to say, oh yeah, well of course they were going to fail. It's not for us to say, oh yeah, they were obviously going to succeed. And that actually is the picture of the book of Judges. We're going to see failures. We're going to see success. We're going to see people who start well and don't end so well. We're going to see Samson, you know, a man with the body of Arnold Schwarzenegger maybe, but a mind of an adolescent being raised up as a deliverer to start the deliverance of Israel. That's a very key thing which leads into Samuel. It's very much thought, you know, when we have the picture in Samuel of Hannah praying at the tabernacle, she probably was just, maybe at the time of Samson, maybe just a generation when we're not quite sure how it works out. But there she was, praying. And maybe praying when she was praying for a child, for a deliverer, for this deliverance would continue. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? We were thinking in the Psalms, we looked at at Bible study the other day, the picture seemed to be of the Lord doing a great work and starting a work that had almost come out of left field. No one expected it, least of all the psalmist, who's probably a godly guy, who's probably praying for it, but suddenly it was like revival had come. And then his prayer was very much, Lord, what can we do to get involved? Never assume or leave everything up to the Lord. Look for him to use you. And you see, there's blessing in here. It's rather interesting phrases at the start of the chapter, verse 1 and 2. These are nations the Lord led to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any wars in Canaan. He did this to teach warfare to descendants of Israelites who had not previous battle experience. He's actually starting to equip his people, even in this time of judgment. Isn't that extraordinary? He doesn't leave his people helpless. And even if we sort of end on the most depressing note we possibly could, verse 5 and 6, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hittites and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. It's as dark and desperate as it could possibly be. The conclusion we've got to come to is the Lord is actually moving among his people. He's still equipping them. He's still training them. And on the surface of things, it may look hopeless, but the Lord is working. And that is really helpful. It doesn't mean we should stand by. It doesn't mean that when we see the sad state of morals in this country, the sad state, and you know what I believe, you know, when we see this, you know, we know from Romans God hands people over. When we see teaching and morality coming into the church that we could not have imagined 20 or 30 years ago, and we say, well, this is just dreadful and, you know, it's terrible. Yes, the Lord will hand people over to that. But the other thing is this. We're not to despair. We may feel like it. We may cry out, how long, O Lord? But we're not to just throw up our hands and say, what can we do? Psalm 11, isn't it? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David in that psalm knows what the righteous do. They look to God. In fact, that may have been what was happening at that time of crisis. His counselors may have come to David and said, the foundation's been, what can we do? So he throws it back at them and writes a psalm. Praising God. And it may be desperate, but the fact is God protects and enables his people in each generation. Let's just end by looking at Romans. Romans 5, verse 20. Law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the wonderful picture. A wonderful picture here, isn't it, of grace increasing. It may look desperate. It may look as dark as it could be, morally corrupt as it could be. But actually, even in the book of Judges, even when we look at the darkest time, God is moving, God is gracious. God will work among a people. We were looking, weren't we, at Luke this morning. Luke 6 and verses 12 onwards, and we get into that teaching. And what was it about? What was the teaching about? It was about those being blessed. But all these people who were being blessed were people who saw their need. Spiritually hungry, poor in spirit. And it's contrasted, isn't it? It's not that God says that riches or food are bad. It's saying, but if you put your dependence on those things, if you just want to look to the created rather than the creator and give him praise and worship, there's going to be an issue. It's going to be a huge issue. But if you acknowledge your need, isn't that the picture of grace increasing? Not only would these people be provided for spiritually, but there would be real blessing. Wonderful blessing. Even if the world gives them a hard time. Here's the picture. Mankind's sin, our sin, might be huge and affront to God, But the grace shown in Jesus Christ more than covers it over. That is worth remembering, isn't it? That's what I've got to remember if I stand on the street and someone starts giving me a hard time. You know, sometimes you get a conversation, people generally want to talk. Sometimes it becomes apparent after the first 30 seconds, they just want to be awkward and a nuisance. But here's the point. Where sin increased, God's grace increased to such an extent that we see Jesus becoming a substitute for us. We see what Judges pointed to with its deliverers. We see the ultimate deliverer. What Judges points to in the sense that it tells us time and time again at the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was fit. It points to the need of Israel, the people of God, to have a king. And we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer. I hope that I'm getting excited about preaching the rest of Judges when I do this. We're going to see people who just give us that hint of a deliverer. But we know the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know when we have a deliverer like that, there's always hope. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we're looking at this passage and we think, well, how more desperate could it get? The answer's going to be, as we go through the book of Judges, very desperate. But Lord, we also see this, that you are God of grace and mercy. And you don't walk away from your people. So Lord, we do pray that you would, we do pray that you would, in your mercy, you might revive us as a people. That you might have mercy on your church. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who would stand for you in a wicked and corrupt generation, pointing to the grace and mercy that was shown at Calvary, which is infinite to the need of people who come to you. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one last time to close our